Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. So reads the preamble to the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, written only 40 years ago in 1982. While some at the time questioned the necessity to include God in a foundational governing document, it would be foolish to imagine such a preamble being included if the document were written today. The decline of religion is a favorite topic of many. Some see it as a sign of turbulent times and mourn the loss, while others view it as a monumental step forward, a necessary separation from an unpleasant past. In April of 2017, the Angus Reid Institute, perhaps the most respected polling agency in Canada, released an extensive study on the religious beliefs and practices of Canadians, including their outlook on religion itself. The results were quite telling. While the rise of atheism and the decline in belief is evident, you may be surprised at the number of individuals who still describe themselves as religiously committed. But what does it mean to be religiously committed? Does it mean attending a church service once or twice a year? Does it refer to holding on to a belief somewhere in the back of our minds that a divine creator exists, even if we fail to give it much thought beyond that? On today's edition of Tomorrow's World, we'll begin by examining the current state of religion in Canada. Then we'll ask several important follow-up questions. What's the difference between a religion and a church? And do either of them matter? If you are concerned about the state of belief in our nation, or any other Western nation for that matter, you won't want to miss today's program. Welcome to Tomorrow's World, where we contrast the world we see today with the promises foretold in the pages of your Bible. On today's program, we're examining the state of religion in Canada. In April of 2017, a little more than 5 years prior to the recording of this program, the Angus Reid Institute released an extensive study on the religious beliefs and practices of Canadians. The results of this study are fascinating. While the rise of atheism and the decline in belief come as no surprise, you may be surprised to learn that the number of individuals describing themselves as non-believers was actually lower than the amount describing themselves as religiously committed. The study, titled A Spectrum of Spirituality, Canadians Keep the Faith to Varying Degrees, but Few Reject It Entirely, divided belief into four different categories. Non-believers, which made up 19% of the respondents. Spiritually uncertain, 30%. Privately faithful, 30%. And religiously committed, 21%. When asked perhaps the most basic question in terms of religion, do you believe that God or a higher power exists? The majority of those described as spiritually uncertain and privately faithful responded by selecting one of the uncertain answers. They responded with either, yes, I think so, or no, I don't think so, as opposed to the more definitive options of, yes, I definitely do believe, or no, I definitely do not believe. This marks a steep rise in uncertainty. Think about that for a moment. The majority of individuals who described themselves as privately faithful were not willing to commit to the existence of God. When one is unsure of the existence of a supreme arbiter of truth, it becomes increasingly easy to abandon previously held values. While Christianity remains the largest religious identifier in Canada, you may be surprised to learn the identity of the second. Laura Stone, writing for Global News, states that nearly one quarter of Canada's population has no religious affiliation. It's important to note here that nothing includes not only those who reject the existence of a creator, but also those who simply choose not to identify with any religious faith. Identifying with a specific religious organization usually means sharing a set of values with others of like belief. Rather than choosing to identify with a religion, an increasing number of people are choosing to disassociate themselves from the concept of organized religion. We'll discuss the importance of the church as described in the Bible and how that description may come as a surprise to many of our viewers later in the program. But I do want to mention that today's featured offer is an impactful booklet exploring this topic in great detail. Throughout today's program, we'll be giving you the opportunity to call us toll-free or visit us online to order a free copy of Where is God's True Church Today? Another research firm, the Pew Research Center, has also identified the same trend, describing this decrease in religious commitment with the unforgettable term, the rise of the nones. In addition, the number of Canadians who do not identify with any religion has been rising rapidly in recent decades, going from 4% in 1971 to nearly a quarter, 24%, in 2011. The increase in religiously unaffiliated Canadians is similar, in some respects, to the rise of this group, sometimes referred to as the Nones, in the United States. The rise of the Nones in Canada has been accompanied by a substantial drop in religious commitment in the Canadian public. This drop in religious commitment is made vividly clear through the steep decline in attendance for religious services other than weddings and funerals. The same Pew Research report shows that as recently as 1986, only 4 years after including the recognition of the supremacy of God in the preamble to the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, 43% of Canadians attended a religious service at least once per month. By 2017, that number had declined by more than half, with only 20% of Canadians, 1 in 5, attending a religious service merely one time during the average month. Even among those who fall into the religiously committed category, regular attendance could not breach the 70% marker. With attendance waning, should it come as any surprise that Canada's knowledge of the Bible is quickly evaporating? Broadly speaking, religious literacy among Canadians has declined dramatically. 20 years ago, about half the Canadian population could name the apostle who denied Jesus 3 times, while almost 60% could name the first book in the Old Testament. As of 2015, those percentages have declined to 31 and 42, respectively. What should we take away from these results? Should we be encouraged that 1 in 5 Canadians are religiously committed? After examining the data, one must wonder if the bar for religious commitment has simply been lowered. 2/3 of Canadians believe that God or a higher power exists, but is that belief resulting in action? Is it affecting the way Canadians are living their day-to-day lives? The dramatic drop-off in both church attendance and even the most basic of biblical knowledge indicates that it is not. The same study found that the term religion itself carries a negative connotation in the minds of many Canadians. Just 1 in 4 Canadians, 25%, selected the word religion as having a positive meaning to them, while 1 in 3, 33%, said they view the word negatively. When asked about this particular finding, Angus Reid, the Institute's founder and chairman, succinctly captured the gravity of the result. The word religion itself has become a little bit of a four-letter word. Is religion truly a negative? Religion has been a driving force in the world since the dawn of man. Yet far too often men take up the mantle of religion to promote their own aspirations without any focus on social order, morality, or truth-seeking. Sadly, such corruption even infected portions of the church that Jesus Christ founded with his disciples 2,000 years ago. When we return, we'll look to the Bible to see what God inspired to be written concerning church and religion. We'll begin by asking the important question of what does God even mean when he uses the term church? But before we do, I want to give you an opportunity to order our featured offer, which goes hand in hand with the topic we're discussing today. The late Roderick C. Meredith cuts through the religious confusion of our day in answering the question, where is God's true church today? You may think you already have an answer to the question, but I encourage you to review this short booklet and test it against the pages of your own Bible to see if what he describes matches the only perfect source of truth. What is the first thing that comes to mind when I mention the word church? Is it an ornate stained glass window? A large room with a high ceiling and a cross with a long-haired figure at the front? I remember a conversation I had with a viewer once who joined us at a Tomorrow's World live presentation. When the conversation progressed to the topic of church, she stated that she could not imagine worshiping God in a place devoid of stained glass windows, large chandeliers, statues, and other such elements of artistry. All too often, we've been conditioned to associate the term church with a building. And while we should seek quality in all things, does worshiping God really require high-priced art? It's true that throughout what we call the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and later the temple were separated out as buildings that had special significance in the worship of God. Jesus himself spent a great deal of time both worshiping and teaching at the site of the Grand Temple. However, when we read through the accounts of the gospel message being spread through the ancient world, it becomes clear that worship of God and services honoring the commanded day of rest were not tied to special buildings. The apostle known as Paul would often begin in the synagogues, but quickly begin meeting with people of like mind wherever possible. The 16th chapter of Acts outlines how, during his first teaching expedition in Europe, he would meet with individuals without the use of a building. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. This does not mean that a church should not own a building or use a building as a regular place of worship. Rather, the point is to show that the building should not be the focus. The question must be asked, when did the term church begin to be associated with the grandeur of cathedrals and immense impressive buildings? After describing three buildings erected by Constantine, Charles Freeman, in his book AD 381, Heretics, Pagans, and the Christian State, had this to say about the importance placed on buildings. These buildings were plain on the exterior, but glittering with gold and mosaic inside. In this way, a pagan custom, the worship of God through impressive buildings, was transferred successfully into Christianity. Such display was completely alien to the Christian church, and the ascetic scholar Jerome must have spoken for many traditionalists when he complained that parchments are dyed purple, gold is melted into lettering, manuscripts are dressed up in jewels, while Christ lies at the door, naked and dying. Now opulence became central to Christianity's public identity. The building of elaborate cathedrals and the focus on location were not the focus of the early Christian church. Given what we've seen in the book of Acts and the comment from Jerome, it's clear that when Paul used the word church in his epistles, he wasn't speaking of a building. So what then did he mean? What is a church? At times it can be helpful to look to the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic words used in the Bible to see how those words can be more directly translated. This can be especially helpful with words that have become almost exclusively religious terms, such as church. In these cases, lexicons and Bible dictionaries can help us to understand what those terms would have meant to the individuals to whom Paul and the other apostles were directly writing. The Greek word translated as church is ecclesia, and its original meaning was not restricted to religion. The New American Standard New Testament Greek Lexicon provides this definition: a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. The phrase called out is very important here in a number of ways. Looking at one of the few instances of ecclesia being translated as something other than church can also be helpful. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This passage reflects back on the nation of Israel, having been brought out of Egypt and working their way towards the Promised Land. Ecclesia is used to describe the nation of Israel as they had been called out of Egypt and were progressing toward something greater. The very concept of being called out requires that someone does the calling. This matches the clear but surprising teaching of Jesus that a relationship with the Creator was not open to everyone at that time. He states this twice for emphasis within the same chapter in the Gospel account of John. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And again in verse 65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Yes, a calling is required. But being included as part of the ecclesia or church was also dependent upon the individual's response to that calling. Recall the definition we read from the New American Standard Lexicon, that it referred to the gathering of citizens that had been called out. To receive an invitation was not enough. One would have to respond to that invitation, joining themselves together with others who had also received such an invitation in order to be part of the ecclesia. Likewise, no Israelite who would have chosen to remain in Egypt following the devastating plagues found in the book of Exodus would have been included as part of the congregation in the wilderness. Now, some may hear this and think I'm about to give the location of a camp or a compound somewhere that they can get called out to. I promise you that's not the case. Jesus was very clear regarding his disciples that when they were called out, it didn't mean that they necessarily had to physically leave. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is an important word here, and its use can help to fill in some of the gaps of exactly what an ecclesia or church is. To sanctify something means to set it apart for special purpose. When God sanctifies something, He is separating it out from that which is around it for His holy purpose. Jesus' prayer was that God would not physically remove His followers from the world around them, but that they would still be set apart from that world, called out from that world. But what was it that set them apart? It was the truth, the understanding of the text called the Bible. When we look to the use of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, it becomes clear that when God uses the term church, He is not referring to a building, no matter how elaborate or beautiful. His church is a people who have been called out by God. This would be a people who answer that call, and one vital element that separates them is their understanding of the Bible. When we come back, we'll continue to examine the true biblical concept of a church. Just what is God's church called out of? And what is the purpose for calling or separating out some individuals now? In the meantime, I'd like to encourage you to order today's free booklet, Where is God's True Church Today? In addition to giving great detail on the questions we've been asking on today's program, this booklet goes on to cover the obvious follow-up question. Where is God's true church today? It shows from the Bible five identifying signs that would reveal where the ecclesia is today. Welcome back. On today's program, we began by examining the decline of religion in Canada. Yes, it's true that the studies that we have referenced show that 51% of Canadians still identify themselves as either privately faithful or religiously committed. We live in an age of individualism. One of the repercussions is that a great number of people are now hesitant to view themselves as being a part of something. And so we find that less than 70% of those categorizing themselves as religiously committed attend church services even once a month. When we look at the direction our society is headed on many different fronts, is it any wonder that we appear to have lost our spiritual foundation? Now you may be thinking, didn't he just spend the last portion of the program explaining that the building isn't the church? You'd be right about that. But let's reread the definition of ecclesia, the Greek word translated church. A gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. The building isn't the church, the people are the church. The people are those called out by God, and who in responding to that calling assemble together. This makes the admonition found in the Epistle to the Hebrews of particular importance. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day being referred to here is the day of the Lord, a time of trouble just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating that the specific admonition for the church at the time of the end is not to forsake assembling together before God while we see in our day and age a substantial drop-off in church attendance, even among those who claim to be religious? Peter also described how the church was made of individuals who otherwise may not have had much in common, but that they shared a calling to reject a previous way of life while striving to attain something new. Just as described in John, the common thread among these people is an understanding of the truth and a desire to live a way of life as outlined in the pages of the Bible. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter then goes on to highlight that there should be a notable difference in the actions of these individuals once they are called, that even those without understanding of the truth would be unable to deny the positive impact advanced by those who have been called. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In this passage, we find one of the objectives for the Church of God, to live as positive examples for all those around them. Peter emphasized that it was at the day of visitation when people would see the good works done by the people of God and in turn glorify Him. The day of visitation refers to the time of Christ's return to this earth. At that time, those who had not been called out will understand the vital truths that separated this people from those around them. You may find yourself thinking, certainly God doesn't need an organization in order to do this. I could strive to do what's right apart from an organized religion or church. We already read from the Epistle to the Hebrews where they were chastised for neglecting to assemble or congregate with people of like minds. Paul also goes into great detail on this in his first epistle to the church at Corinth. It's important to know that the Bible uses the phrase body of Christ as symbolic of the church, with Jesus as the head of that church. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. A church is required in part because different individuals have different strengths and different weaknesses. A church is required because God clearly has a desire to see His people learn to work in conjunction with one another. These elements are lost entirely when we allow ourselves to fall victim to the thought that we can be religiously committed while neglecting to follow the clear instruction to assemble. One advantage of church congregation is the ability to learn from those who have gone before us. Having someone to bounce ideas off of, to provide additional insight into difficult passages of Scripture, and practical understanding of the benefits of putting biblical principles into action. In his epistle to the church at Ephesus, Paul first outlines many of the offices or positions within the church, and then goes on to describe why such structure is necessary. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. To edify the body of Christ means to encourage, strengthen, or build up the church. Paul describes how this structure is crucial to protect against false doctrine and to point to the ultimate goal of the measure of Christ. That all members should come to exemplify the same character traits found in Jesus the Christ is a primary aim of the church. You might be saying to yourself, such a church may have existed long ago, but it also died out long ago. Such thinking is in direct contradiction to the promise Christ made to Peter in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, or the grave, would not prevail against his church. It would not die out, and thus must be in existence somewhere on this earth today. I hope you'll take the time to order our free booklet, Where is God's True Church Today? It describes, from the Bible, many of the promises given regarding the church and what those promises mean for you. It also gives 5 scriptural signs that any church claiming to follow God must have. It helps to cut through the religious confusion so prevalent today. I'll read just a few sentences from the preamble. Thousands of different denominations claim to be following Jesus Christ, yet they teach thousands of different gospels, and disagree on countless points of doctrine. Is Jesus Christ the head of all these denominations? Is Christ divided? Or is there a true Church of God that stands apart from this religious Babylon? How can you recognize God's true church? It can be difficult to see an entire nation seemingly turn its back on its founding principles and the recognition of the one who made our existence possible. We live in a nation, a society, where religion is in steep decline. A slim majority still claim belief in some higher power, but it's clear that any understanding of what that higher power could be is evaporating. One of the leading causes of this is that a growing number of individuals have bought into the lie that religion is strictly a one-on-one relationship with their Creator. Such a relationship is of vital importance and cannot be diminished. However, the scriptures are very clear that God works with His people both individually and collectively in a unifying structure called a church. His promise is that such a church would never cease. Religion is in decline, but His truth will not fail. Be sure to tune in every week. Gerald Weston, Stuart Bohavich, and I will continue to discuss the important events going on today and what they mean for you. Importantly, we'll continue to highlight the incredible hope for your future, the hope found in tomorrow's world. I'm glad you made it to the end of the program. If you'd like to see more content like this, be sure to click subscribe to receive a notification every time that Tomorrow's World publishes a new video. If you want to help other people to see this content, be sure to hit the like button and also provide a comment in the comment section below.